in the opening hymn. This is a poem by James Oppenheim, and it was inspired by that 1911 banner that just said, "Bread and Roses." As we come marching, marching in the beauty of the day, a million darkened kitchens, a thousand mill lofts gray, are touched with all the radiance that a sudden sun discloses, for the people hear us singing, "Bread and roses, bread and roses." As we come marching, marching, we battle too for men, for they are women's children, and we mother them again. Our lives shall not be sweated from birth until life closes. Hearts starve as well as bodies. Give us bread, but give us roses. As we come marching, marching, unnumbered women dead go crying through our singing their ancient cry for bread. Small art and love and beauty, their drudging spirits knew. Yet it is bread we fight for, but we fight for roses too. As we come marching, marching, we bring the greater days. The rising of the women means the rising of the race. No more the drudge and idler, ten that toil where one reposes, but a sharing of life's glories. Bread and roses, bread and roses. On July 1st, 1912, a new labor law took effect in Massachusetts, reducing the 56-hour work week to 54 hours for women and children. Reducing 2 hours from the work week was welcoming to workers, providing that it did not reduce their weekly take-home pay. On January 11th of 1912, a group of Polish women textile workers in Lawrence discovered that their employer at the Everett Mill had reduced 32 cents from their total wages. They walked out on strike. The next day, January 12th, workers at the Washington Mill of the American Woolen Company also found that their wages had been cut. Prepared for the events by weeks of discussion, they walked out, calling short pay all out. Short pay all out. Founded in 1845, Lawrence, Massachusetts was a flourishing but deeply troubled textile city. By 1900, the mechanization and de-skilling of labor in the textile industry enabled factory owners to eliminate skilled workers and employ large numbers of unskilled immigrant workers, the majority of whom were women. Work in a textile mill took place at a grueling pace, and the labor was repetitive and dangerous. Half of the workers in the four Lawrence mills of the American Woolen Company, the leading employer in the industry and the town, were girls between age 14 and 18. Half the workers. By 1912, the Lawrence mills at maximum capacity employed about 32,000 men, women, and children. Conditions had grown even worse for workers in the decades before the strike. The introduction of the two-loom system in the woolen mills led to a dramatic speed-up in the pace of work. The increase in production enabled factory owners to lay off large numbers of workers. Those who kept their jobs earned less than $9 a week for a 56-hour work week. The workers in Lawrence lived in crowded and dangerous apartment buildings, often with many families sharing each apartment. Many families survived on bread, molasses, and beans. As one worker testified before the March 1912 congressional investigation of the Lawrence strike said, When we eat meat, it seems like a holiday, especially for the children. The mortality rate for children was 50% by age 6. Half of children under 6 died. And 36 out of every 100 men and women who worked for the mill died before they reached age 25. The mill and the community were divided along ethnic lines. Most of the skilled jobs were held by native-born workers of English, Irish, and German descent, while Quebecois, Italian, Slavic, Hungarian, Portuguese, and Syrian immigrants made up most of the unskilled workforce. There is nothing new under the sun. 1912 was more than a century ago, yet with slight modifications, this story could be set in a modern-day chicken processing plant in South Carolina, a slaughterhouse in Omaha, a broccoli field in Stockton, or a garment assembly plant in the Bronx. The story could feature fast food workers, hotel maids, warehouse employees, and home health care aides. It could be about undocumented day laborers and house cleaners and dishwashers. 1912 was more than a century ago, and yet the issues of fair pay for fair labor persist. One thing that has improved greatly in the last century are working conditions in the United States. For the most part, and yes, there still are exceptions, for the most part, companies can no longer get away with brutally long work weeks, unsafe factories and sweatshops, child labor, and a disregard for workplace injuries. At least, they can't get away with these in the United States. What U.S. companies do in poorer countries could make us wonder if there has been any progress for workers at all since the Lawrence textile strike of 1912. And we, I am afraid to say, we are complicit in the misery of workers worldwide. Much like the rest of the U.S. population, we too want our electronic gadgets and inexpensive clothing and cheap food on demand. I suspect most of us associate Labor Day weekend with the end of summer and not as a day of solidarity with workers. Labor Day likely stands as a quaint reminder of grim 19th century factory work or mine work. But there is power in solidarity. There is strength in numbers. Labor Day must not become a hollow symbol of a better life through better work. If you're like me, you have been heartsick this week, seeing images of thousands of people fleeing their homes in Syria and Libya and elsewhere for a better life in Europe. We've seen people crowding into boats that were far too small for that many people. We've seen the bodies wash up on shore after some of those boats have collapsed. We've seen whole families crush themselves into train cars, hoisting small children through train car windows. And we've seen those same trains sit for hours in the stifling heat in the station. And the truth is that the migrant problem is not just Europe's. Hundreds of people die each year trying to cross the border between Mexico and the United States. We have just grown numb to those deaths. The world we live in is made up of rich countries and poor countries. The accident of one's birth determines the kind of life that he or she will have. The color of a person's skin determines what kind of life he or she will have. People who want to deny the truth of racial inequality will be quick to point out prosperous people of color. On a global scale, these fortunate people are the exception to the rule. Even here in the United States, white and Asian Americans hold 98% of the nation's wealth, leaving only 2% for blacks and Latinos. There is no mystery why people flee war and misery for a better life elsewhere. What we are seeing this summer will only continue and get worse until steps are taken to make life safer and more equitable for all. One of the cornerstones of the liberation theology movement of the 20th century was the use of an old theological position that says God has a preferential option for the poor. Throughout Latin America and elsewhere, this preferential option for the poor galvanized peasant workers to fight for the right to work their own land. Usually led by their village priest, these campesinos understood that God loves the poor first and best. And if God loves the poor first and best, God wants the poor to have a better life. One need not suffer in this life for the promise of a reward in heaven. Liberation theology promises a better life in the here and now. Recently, Pope Francis's apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, included a section on the special place of the poor in God's people, in which he noted that without the preferential option for the poor, the proclamation of the gospel risks being misunderstood or submerged. What if our theology, too, could see the poor and dispossessed not as people to be ignored, but first in line for God's love and blessing? What different eyes might we bring to the plight of refugees in Europe and at our southern border? If we saw the poor and dispossessed as first in line for compassion and help, how might our prayers change? How might our priorities shift? The Lawrence textile strike of 1912 united workers from 51 different nationalities. Carried on through a brutally cold winter, the strike lasted more than 2 months. The Lawrence strike is often referred to as the Bread and Roses strike, or the strike for 3 loaves, because that's what 32 cents would buy you in those days, 3 loaves of bread. Bread and Roses originated from a speech given by Rose Schneiderman. A line in that speech that says, "The worker must have bread, but she must have roses too," inspired the title of the poem Bread and Roses by James Oppenheim. At the height of the strike, hundreds of the strikers' hungry children were sent to sympathetic families in New York, New Jersey, and Vermont. This move drew widespread sympathy, especially after police stopped a further exodus, leading to violence at the Lawrence train station. There is nothing new under the sun. Congressional hearings followed, resulting in exposure of shocking conditions in the Lawrence mills and calls for investigation of the Wool Trust. Mill owners soon decided to settle the strike, giving workers in Lawrence and throughout New England raises of up to 20%. Within a year, however, the labor movement had largely collapsed in Lawrence. A worker must have bread, but she must have roses too. A powerful image, an image that refuses simplistic answers. The United States could build a wall between it and Mexico, and some are suggesting just that. But there are ways around walls. Europe could deport thousands back to repressive countries, but thousands more would follow the scent of hope back to Europe's shores. We may think that people are moving en masse for bread alone, but trust me, they are moving for roses too. Bread can keep the body alive, but not the soul. The soul needs roses. The soul needs dignity. The soul needs rest and joy and love. Just as the mill owners found out in 1912, when they pushed their workers too hard, we are learning in our own day that people cannot stay under the boot of repression. The women and children in Lawrence were marching and striking, less for 32 cents a week and more for dignity and honor. Without respect for their personhood, the mill wages were not enough. These women and children needed roses too. One of the things that makes me a Unitarian Universalist is that Unitarian Universalism is honest theologically. We do not take any theological statement for granted. We do not even think that we will all agree on what each other believes, and that, I think, makes us stronger. Because we examine every theological point, we make sure that it is right for us, we make sure that we can, in fact, do something before we say it. Our religion makes a difference in our lives. So because we are Unitarian Universalists, we can look at what's really going on around us. Because we are Unitarian Universalists, we can see a sad photo of a small boy who perished at sea and let it move us. Because we are Unitarian Universalists, we can insist that our theology include the poor and the dispossessed. Because we are Unitarian Universalists, we can demand that our government improve its immigration policies. Because we are Unitarian Universalists, we can address the terrible inequalities of our world in ways large and small. If God has a preferential option for the poor, then we too must acknowledge the poor. We too must soften our hearts and open our minds. We too must find a way to bring people bread. And we must find a way to bring them roses too. So be it. Amen.